Amen. Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me at this time to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. You know, today's the first Sunday of Advent, and so we are really beginning a season of preparation for Christmas. And we want to spend some time on the weeks preceding, reflecting on the birth of Christ. This year, we're going to focus on the Christmas story, as shared with us in the first two chapters from Matthew. You know, God in his wisdom gave us four gospels in the New Testament, and each gospel has its own particular focus. The gospel of Mark, Mark's gospel presents Jesus as a humble servant. The gospel of Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Gospel of John presents Jesus as the Son of God. And then Matthew in his gospel presents Jesus with an emphasis on Jesus as Messiah and King. And throughout his gospel, Matthew digs deep into the Old Testament scriptures to show us how Jesus truly is the promised Messiah. And then he uses this word king more than any other writer in the New Testament, 22 times. And he emphasizes both Jesus as Messiah and King in the very first verse of the gospel, which identifies Jesus as the Christ, that means Messiah, and then as Jesus as descended from David, which puts Jesus in the royal line of kings, so Messiah and King. So we're going to be looking at Matthew 1, the first 17 verses, but I'm just going to read verses 1 through 6 as we get started. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Well, dear God, as we look into these verses and the verses following, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Help us to see the truth that you've packed into this genealogy of names that we have before us this morning. We ask that you would open our hearts to hear what you'd say to us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You might be wondering, well, why did we just read that whole list of names? Well, there was more. We could keep going if you like. I mean, we got 17 verses of them, right? Yeah, actually, most people, when they begin reading the New Testament, they wonder the same thing. Why does Matthew begin with all these names? Why doesn't he just jump right into the Christmas story? Well, this is part of the Christmas story. This is where it begins. Verse 1 reads, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And, you know, the Gospel of Matthew was written in Greek, and in the original language, the opening words is actually a pun in these opening words, because the word genealogy in the Greek is the word Genesis. And so it actually reads, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. The book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. That word Genesis, it's a pun. It can refer either to a genealogy or simply a beginning. And so these opening words, they could mean a record of genealogy, introducing the genealogy to follow, but it's also a beginning. They serve as an introduction to the whole Gospel of Matthew and, in God's providence, to the whole New Testament itself. And so just as the Old Testament begins with the book of Genesis, right, so the New Testament also begins with the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis or genealogy of Jesus Christ. So here then begins the story of Jesus, and Matthew's genealogy provides really the perfect bridge from the Old Testament to the New. Now, there are four ways that you could view this genealogy. First of all, number one, you could just view it as a long list of names, and that's probably the way we usually read it. Or if we're honest, sometimes we skip over it, and we just go right to the beginning of the Christmas story, but you could just see it as a long list of names. That's one way. Second way you could look at it, you go a little bit closer, and you see that the names are divided into three sections, three sets of 14. Or if you look at the beginning of each of those sections, you'll see that each one is headed up by three major persons or divisions in Israel's history: Abraham, David, and the exile. We'll look at that. And then if you look even more carefully, you'll notice that there are four women named in the genealogy, and we'll look at that as well. So there's four ways you can look at the genealogy, and there are four things that we can learn by looking at each one of them. There's an outline in your worship guide. I'd encourage you to take it out. You'll see these four ways there, but I'll just go over it real briefly with you. By looking at these four ways of the genealogy, we learn that Jesus' birth is rooted in history. It is rooted in God's sovereignty, rooted in God's promises, and Jesus' birth is rooted in God's grace. Everyone has a past, and Jesus is no exception. So we're going to take a closer look now at his genealogy together. First of all, Jesus' birth is rooted in history. In history. And if there's anything this long list of names teaches us, is that Jesus had a past. He didn't come out of nowhere. He came from somewhere. He came from a long line. Jesus' birth is rooted in history. And genealogies they're very important in so many cultures, even in our own culture. More and more people are interested in researching their family history. And so we have DNA tests now, and we have online tools. You go on the internet to trace your family line, and you learn your family history. It gives you a whole new sense of identity. We often call it roots, and it's fascinating to find your place in history. Some people, once they get their whole family tree put together, you know what they do? They put it in their Bible. They put their family tree in their Bible. And that's interesting because God had Matthew put Jesus' family tree in all of our Bibles. It's right there in Matthew chapter 1. Genealogies were especially important to the Jewish people. They were maintained by the Sanhedrin. And until those records were destroyed in 70 AD, every Jew could tell you their lineage. They could tell you which tribe they came from. It was not unusual to begin a book with a genealogy. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus, he wrote his autobiography. What did he begin with? His genealogy. That's what he started with. If you've ever read in the Old Testament, Book of First Chronicles, boy, does that one begin with a genealogy. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Nine chapters of names. Genealogies are important because people are important, and each person is important to God. By beginning his gospel with Jesus' genealogy, Matthew establishes Jesus' true humanity. As one scholar puts it, Jesus is no demigod from a pagan mythology. No, he is a real man with a family tree. He's a real human being with parents and grandparents, brothers and sisters and cousins. You got 46 names from the past listed here in Matthew's genealogy. Now, it's interesting. The genealogy runs all the way up to Joseph. Okay, just this person was the father of this person, over all the way up to Joseph. And then right at the last minute, it switches tracks to Mary. Look at verse 16 with me. Here we get to the end of the genealogy, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Significant, over and over again in the genealogy, we read, this person was the father of that person. That person was the father of this person. Father, 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 father. But as soon as you come to Joseph and Jesus, the father language goes missing. And that's because Jesus was born of Mary, that's what Matthew says, but he was merely adopted by Joseph, the husband of Mary. So then you might wonder, well, why have this long genealogy leading up to Joseph if Joseph was not Jesus' birth father? Because by Palestinian law, the head of a family was no less the father of his adopted children than of those children he had procreated. And so Jesus' adoptive relationship with Joseph places him in a real relationship with all the people who came before him. It's how he received the right to rule, and the right of kings was through his relationship with Joseph as his adopted son. But that's our first point this morning. Jesus' birth is rooted in history. Secondly, Jesus' birth is rooted in God's sovereignty. In God's sovereignty. And Matthew demonstrates this by, instead of just giving us a long list of names, he divides the names into these three sections with 14 names each. Now, before we look at the meaning of those divisions, we need to understand a little bit about what we call selective genealogies in the Bible. The Bible often uses selective genealogies in order to condense the historical accounts. There's too many names to list them all, but also to highlight the most important names. For example, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapters 5 and 11, they both have genealogies. They're both broken into groups of 10 names. Probably a whole lot more people than those 10, but they picked out the most important. In the ancient world, the words father and son were used not simply to mean one's actual father. It could also mean your grandfather or your great-grandfather or one of your distant ancestors. And so we see one example of selective genealogy right in verse 1 of our chapter. We already read it. Jesus is called the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that's a real mini genealogy. That's really selective, right? Emphasizing just three names, Abraham, David, and Jesus. We know Abraham was not David's father, he was his ancestor. David was not Jesus's father. What's Matthew doing? He's simply highlighting the most important names in the sequence. And there's nothing sneaky or dishonest about this. It's just the way genealogies worked in the culture. Just what that word father meant in the culture. Everyone knew what Matthew meant here. He's simply showing Jesus was descended from David. David was descended from Abraham. And as we go through the genealogy, once again, we're not going to read all the verses, but there's some examples of selective names here. Verse 8 speaks of Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Go back to your Old Testament, you'll find that Jehoram was actually the great-grandfather of Uzziah. And Matthew skips over three generations there. He leaves out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Does it again in verse 11. We read Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. Josiah was the grandfather of Jeconiah. Matthew skips over King Jehoiakim in between. This is sometimes confusing to us because today we think of genealogies as inclusive, right? We want to include everybody. We want to find every name. You know, if something's missing, something's wrong. But for the Jews, this was common. This is how you did it. You highlighted the most important names and you listed grandfathers or ancestors instead of just fathers. We have a parallel in our country today, right? When you think of George Washington, what do we call George Washington? He is the father of our country or a nation, right? And when we say he was the father of our country, we don't mean that George was a particularly prolific dad, right? We're just simply using the word father in a different way. He's the founder of our country. So now that we understand that, why does Matthew do this? Why doesn't he want to include all the names? Why does he divide it into three groups of 14? Obviously, that's intentional because he could have divided this up any way he wanted. Look at verse 17. Breaks it down for us. Thus, there were 14 generations in all. From Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. What Matthew is doing is he's not only speaking historically here, but he is speaking theologically. He's showing that God is sovereign over the various stages of Israel's history. What were those stages? He divides it into three. The time from Abraham to David, that was a time of rising power. As God's people multiplied, as they journeyed to the promised land, and the kingdom was established. Then the time from David to the exile, that was a time of declining power. As the nation of Israel was divided, as they rebelled against God, and they were eventually dispersed in exile. And then the time from the exile to Christ, this was a time of rebuilding. When a remnant returned to the land, the sacrifices of the temple were reinstated, and the people just waited, longing for the coming Messiah. And so Matthew, he's speaking theologically here. He selectively highlighted various names in the genealogy to balance the sections out to 14 generations each. Why 14? Number 14 was very significant in Judaism. Hebrew letters were assigned different numerical values, and so you could take any name or word and you could add up the numbers and come up with the numerical equivalent for that name. Every good Jew would know that the number 14, this was the numerical value of King David's name. David added up to 14. And so immediately they're thinking David. 14 is also double the number 7. 7 is the number of completeness in Scripture. So 3 groups of 14 equals 6 groups of 7. Where does Jesus come? He's born at the beginning of the 7th 7, the most fitting and climactic place for the birth of the Messiah. So a little theological math here for Matthew, 3 times 14 equals God's sovereignty. Matthew's showing us that God was sovereign over all the persons and all the events leading up to Jesus' birth. He's showing us that Jesus is the climax of Israel's history. It's all about Jesus. It all leads up to his birth. Jesus' birth is rooted in God's sovereignty. Two down, two to go. Number three, Jesus' birth is rooted in God's promises. Now, this is very interesting. Matthew has not only divided his genealogy into three sections, but each section begins with a specific person or event in Israel's history. And what is significant about each person or event is that God made specific promises to all three. And get this, all three of those promises from God had to do with the birth of a son. Beginning to sound a lot like Christmas, doesn't it? Let's take a look at the three promises. First of all, God's promise to Abraham. Abraham begins the first section. God's promise to Abraham is found in Genesis 22, 18. Through your offspring or your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. So God promised Abraham, you're going to have a son. Through that son, all nations will be blessed. Now, in one sense, that son was Isaac, right? Isaac was a miracle baby. His mother was barren. God worked a miracle. Both his parents were in their 90s when he was born. And yet Paul, in the New Testament, tells us that this promise was really fulfilled in Christ. We read in Galatians 3:16, yes, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. But the scriptures does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but into your seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. So the miraculous birth of Isaac in the Old Testament foreshadows the miraculous birth of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew's genealogy both begins and ends with a miraculous birth. And fulfillment of God's promises begins with the miraculous birth of Isaac, ends with the miraculous birth of Jesus. That's the first person, first promise. Second person is David. David heads up the second section. And sure enough, God made a promise to David about a son. We find that promise in 2 Samuel 7. We read from this earlier. David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, in one sense, this promised son was Solomon. But you know the story. Solomon turned away from God. Solomon did not sit on the throne forever. So this is another promise that awaited its future fulfillment in Christ. Remember how Matthew began this whole gospel, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Matthew not only uses the word king more than any other writer in the New Testament, he also uses the phrase son of David more than any other writer in the New Testament. And this phrase, son of David, is simply another phrase for this king who will come from the line of David to rule forever. Everybody knew when you said son of David, you meant the Messiah. So now we go back and you take a look at that first verse with all of this background, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who is Jesus? He's the promised son of Abraham. He is the one through whom all nations will be blessed. And he is the promised son of David, the king who will rule forever. But that's just two. We've got a third section in the genealogy, right? The third section focuses on the exile. And just as God made promises to Abraham and to David about a son, guess what? He also made promises to the exiles about a son. We read it in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Oh, so this is David's son. And over his kingdom forever. The book of Isaiah was written both to warn God's people about the coming exile, but also to comfort them during the exile. You've got to remember, the exile was the lowest moment in Israel's history. They suffered the loss of Jerusalem, the loss of the temple, the loss of their homeland and their freedom. It seemed like all of God's promises had been lost. But then Isaiah steps in, he prophesies about this child to be born who would restore the promises, whose government and peace would never end, who would reign on David's throne forever. Earlier he spoke another prophecy about a virgin giving birth to a child. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will be with child. She'll give birth to a son. Call him Emmanuel. Now, we'll look at this next week. Matthew's going to talk more specifically about the virgin birth, but remember, he already hinted at it. We looked at it in verse 16, right? Where Joseph was named not as the father of Jesus, but as the husband of Mary. And it was from Mary that Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So what's Matthew telling us here? He's saying Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through him. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to David, that a king will rule forever on his throne. And he's the fulfillment of God's promise to the exiles, that a child will be born who will reign over all. So that's number three. Jesus' birth is rooted in God's promises. And finally, number four, Jesus' birth is rooted in God's grace. Now, I love this one. You know, we learned this from the women that Matthew includes in his genealogy. This is really unusual. For any woman to be included in a Jewish genealogy. Sorry, ladies, but that's just kind of how they did it in those days. Yet Matthew doesn't just include one, he includes four. Now, if you ask any good Jewish person, which four women would be most likely to be included in an Old Testament genealogy, they say, that's easy. Four women? No problem. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. Easy answer. Easy question, easy answer. Why? Because they're the wives of the patriarchs, right? They're the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we come to Jesus' genealogy, and instead of getting these massive names, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, who do we get? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And all four of these women come from some very questionable, real shaky backgrounds. You know, everyone has a few nuts in their family tree. Jesus has some skeletons in his family closet. So we're going to take a brief look at each of these women and their backgrounds. First, Tamar. Tamar had incest in her background. Her father-in-law was Judah. When Judah lost his wife, Tamar slept with Judah. She gave birth to twins. Those twins were Perez and Zerah, and through Perez, the messianic line continued. And so Matthew puts Tamar into Jesus' genealogy. Jesus had incest in his family line. Next, you've got Rahab. Who's Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute, lived in the city of Jericho. She became the father of Boaz, who was the great-grandfather of King David. So Matthew puts Rahab in there. Jesus has a prostitute in his family line. Next, we have Ruth. Ruth was from Moab. The book of Deuteronomy said explicitly, no Ammonite, no Moabite, or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. And yet God had mercy on Ruth. She not only came to Israel, but she married Boaz, so she became the great-grandmother of King David. And so now we learn Jesus had foreign blood in his family line. And then finally, we come to Bathsheba. But I want you to notice, he doesn't give her name. He doesn't name her as Bathsheba. He calls her Uriah's wife. I think the reason he does that, if he just said Bathsheba, we would be reminded of David's adultery. But when you say Uriah's wife, we also are reminded of David's murder of Uriah to cover up his sin. And so Jesus also had adultery and murder in his family line. And you got, well, what are we to make of this? These four women in Jesus' genealogy, they show us that Jesus' birth was rooted in God's grace. Jesus' family line was populated not with righteous men and women, but with sinners like you and like me. And not only that, all four of the women listed were non-Jews. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab was from Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. This teaches us that Jesus came for all people from all nations, which is exactly what God had promised Abraham so many years before. Frederick Bruner writes, Matthew will later teach us that Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. But already in his genealogy, Matthew is teaching us right now that Jesus came not only for sinners, he came through sinners. Romans 8 tells us that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful man. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. I like how Martin Luther puts it. He said, Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. I like that. And so Jesus' birth was rooted in history, rooted in God's sovereignty, rooted in God's promises, rooted in God's grace. Okay, now we want to take all of that. We've learned a lot. We want to apply that to ourselves. Because as we said earlier, everyone has a past. And just like Jesus, your life also is rooted in history, rooted in God's sovereignty, in God's promises, and in God's grace. And I'd like to close up by just talking about each of those briefly. First of all, your life is rooted in history. You also have a genealogy. You are descended from Adam. C.S. Lewis liked to say, we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And unfortunately, that's not a good thing. Because when you trace your lineage back to Adam, your history includes Adam's sin. The original sin which affects everyone in his line, including you. David wrote in Psalm 51, he said, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You go, well, David, how can you say that? You haven't committed any sins yet. The answer is because he was descended from Adam. He had a past. Paul writes in Romans 5, sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men. Why? Because we all sinned. So we're all descended from Adam, and so we all share in Adam's sin. That's the first point. Your life is rooted in history. But it gets better. Because secondly, your life is also rooted in God's sovereignty. And God is sovereign over all the many details in your life. Psalm 139, David writes, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God is sovereign over your life. Acts 17 tells us, from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. In other words, your life is in God's hands. Praise God. Your life is rooted in God's sovereignty. Gets even better, because your life is also rooted in God's promises. And yes, we are all sinners by birth, but God's promises are greater than all our sins. Jesus promised, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Doesn't matter how big a sinner you are, doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, doesn't matter how long you've been sinning, anyone who comes to Jesus, he accepts. He will never drive you away. Later on, Peter preached to the crowd at Pentecost. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children. The promise is for you and for all who will believe. And so when you come to Christ, your life is rooted in God's promises. And then finally, best of all, your life is rooted in God's grace. The Bible says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Titus 3, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. No, he saved us because of his mercy. And so God's message for you this morning through Jesus' genealogy is a message of hope and peace. Jesus Christ has come. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. And he extends the promise of salvation to all who believe in him. And so your life is rooted in history, in God's sovereignty, in God's promises, and in God's grace. Will you trust in Jesus as your Savior this Christmas season? Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this long list of names that, yes, a number of us skip over when we get to them. But Lord, you've given us so much in them. There's so much gospel truth here. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word that teaches us and encourages us and ultimately saves us as we put our faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah and King, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the child who is born, who will rule forever. Lord, we put our faith in you and your death for us on the cross. Thank you for dying for all of our sins so that we can be saved. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.